Greetings and welcome to Trinity Radio Podcast. I am Dr. Jonathan Pritchett, and along with me is
Dr. Braxton Hunter.
The Dr. Braxton Hunter. And this is season 7 for those keeping track.
Yes, this has been going on for several years. However, it was only last year that we began to see actual growth in listeners that was substantial. And after a fair amount of, after a little outcry, a whimper really, we are back for more episodes.
And we are doing more episodes now on video. So if you are enjoying looking at us right now, that's good. If you're not, we're sorry.
Yes, and I should say, well, they have the option of listening to the audio version.
And after doing this, I'm sure they all will.
Today, we are going to be talking about something that we have covered, the general topic we've covered before, and that is the subject of abortion. I think we've done abortion like 18 times or something.
Right.
But there's some stuff in the pop culture about it, and there's a need for repeated defense whenever the culture attacks traditional Christian values. And so we're going to be talking about that today. Hope you stick with us. Hope you enjoy it. All right, and we're back, and we're excited that you're with us. Outside behind me, you can see the beautiful neighborhood that I live in, the neighborhood of just east, I think, downtown Evansville, Indiana. I could show you the river, but Jonathan doesn't like the river.
The Ohio River is not a pretty river.
I'm looking at it right now, and I don't know how you can say that. I see these beautiful barges floating along with piles of manure on them, and I don't know what you...
Yeah, and there's an electricity plant down by the river that's dumping who knows what into it.
And there is like an X-Files green tone to the water, but you know, I mean, that's a river. Come on. It's the 21st century. Rivers are polluted.
It's not the good Mississippi River or the Arkansas River, though.
Well, whatever it is, it's a body of water. I find it attractive. But behind me, you see the beautiful green neighborhood that I live in. I'll be walking there after a little while. One of our listeners last year, John William Sherrod, encouraged me indirectly. He didn't encourage me, but he told me, he told us, the world, that he was walking more. And that convicted me. I thought I had to be walking.
Between him and Adam Powers, who were guys who looked more like us and now look better than us, have been inspiring us to look less like us and more like them. And so we're both kind of working on that. And having watched myself on camera and realizing that the camera adds a gazillion pounds to what you normally think you look like,
I hope that's
up,
true.
Yeah, I'm picking up the pace here because I have to lose a gazillion pounds to actually look like I want to look when people have to look at me on camera.
Well, whatever the case may be, today we are going to be talking about a subject that involves some pop culture, involves some apologetics, involves some philosophy and some ethics, and involves some Bible. So we're going to be discussing meaning and purpose and abortion. Now, it's not really just all about abortion. Abortion is actually the lead into a deeper philosophical question. But if it hasn't been made clear in previous podcasts, and now that we have the video, maybe we've got some newer listeners than we had before, I'll just go ahead and tell you, our position is that abortion is one of the most bizarrely wicked things that the American culture has put their seal of approval on. Do you concur, Dr. Pritchett?
Amen.
And so it gets talked about a lot. It gets talked about a lot on this show. But what you may not know is that I have a couple of articles here about a comedian, Louis C.K. You must be aware of Louis C.K. He's a very well-known comedian these days. His approach is kind of, I'm a frumpy, somewhat overweight, typical, excessive living American, lazy and bored and kind of whiny about everything. And his humor has to do with stuff that the everyday man might deal with. But I don't know if you ever noticed this about him, Dr. Pritchett, but when I've seen him like on late night shows and stuff, he kind of mixes in. And I don't know if it's just because even though he is a secularist thoroughgoing. He is a deep thinker, but he mixes in some pretty philosophical concepts into his routine, and has become like the common man's philosopher. Mm. I don't know if you've ever seen that. He's the one that other podcasters once talked about. He was on Jimmy Fallon or somewhere, maybe David Letterman, and he was talking about how he occasionally realizes the forever empty inside of himself, really speaking to purposelessness and meaninglessness. But in his latest Netflix special called 2017, he talks about abortion. In fact, apparently opens the show talking about abortion. And this is from, this will set the tone, from LifeSite News, LifeSite News.com. This is from Jonathan Van Meren. In an article titled, Louis C.K., Abortion Definitely Kills a Baby, But Women Should Have the Right. Women should have that right. And Jonathan Meren writes, Louis C.K., as is typical for him, allowed his audience no illusions. Either abortion is like defecating, he told them, or it's killing a baby. It's only one of those two things. He's right. And this is precisely what pro-lifers are always pointing out. Either abortion is no moral consequence, or it is of the utmost moral consequence. It's either violently killing a human being, or it isn't. There are no other choices. I imagine that many members of Louis' audiences were extraordinarily uncomfortable with this choice, as the vast majority of abortion supporters are uncomfortable with the procedure in later stages and prefer to cloak their scientifically illiterate ideology with comforting terms like potential human. Louis got straight to the point. If you're one of the people who was uncomfortable with saying abortion was like defecating, he pointed out, then you think abortion is killing a baby. And if you do, you should be outside an abortion clinic protesting. I bet that made a few people squirm. Now, just to set it up, I know, Dr. Pritchett, you understand this, but just for the viewer, the listener, basically what Louis C.K. was saying, even though he is a pro-choice advocate, a secularist, probably an atheist, I don't know, someone can write in and tell us, but certainly not a Christian. He's made that clear. And yet, he's saying, you got two options with this. You know, you have all these people who are like, I didn't want to commit an abortion. I didn't want to have an abortion. It was a hard decision. I hated to do it. You know, abortion is not the best thing and all that. I struggled over this, but ultimately, it was the right thing for me. He said, what's all this existential struggling about? Either it is akin to defecating, which you're just expelling something from your body that has no real meaning or purpose attached to it, you know, nothing about it that you love or care about, or it's killing a baby. Those are your only two options. It's one or the other. He put this out there in a very insightful way, and I think he's absolutely right.
Yeah. Scientifically correct, for sure.
Yeah.
I mean, from the point of conception, what you have is a human being. It is an early stage of a human being, but it is nonetheless a human being. And that's scientifically the way it is. It's not, nobody disputes that scientifically.
Right.
Now, philosophically, or should we say metaphysically, people do like to couch things in terms, because to kill a person or, you know, a human person, sounds awful. So they use things like potential, or they refer to it as a zygote, as if that zygote is something other than a human zygote, but, or right. Embryo, as if that's something other than a human.
Right. Fetus, which I think is Latin for baby.
Yeah. Or this fetus, whatever, no matter what language you use, you're still talking about a human. Mm-hmm. And we typically think of humans, I'm a human, you're a human, I'm a person, you're a person. We think of humans as persons. And so you are definitely, if you have an abortion, you are killing a human person. Now, the issue is, I think he's correct, if you believe that human life has intrinsic value, then you would have some sort of existential problem with it.
Sure.
But if you're pro-choice and you think that, well, I'm not expelling a person, I'm just expelling some cells, mm-hmm. well, that's no different than just getting rid of some manure or or anything else. And you shouldn't have an existential crisis about it. Now, what's interesting about him is, yes, it's murder, but mm-hmm. yes, you should do it. It's okay to do it.
Right. And that is a very strange position to take. And that kind of leads us toward where ultimately we want to go with this. But yeah, but to your earlier point, it is a human being at the moment of conception. There's no scientific question about that. If anyone thinks there is, they're just illiterate on the subject. You got human male biological material and female human biological material that come together to make a new arrangement of human biological material. That is human life.
Person, yeah.
Yeah, that's life. What they want to argue, the pro-choice advocates, and we've been over this in previous shows, is whether or not, as Dr. Pritchett says, this new human life should be considered a person. And at what point should it be considered a person? Because at the point it should be considered a person, it becomes murder. So some of the more extreme folks will say only after birth, when it takes its first breath. Some will say at a certain number of weeks or a certain level of development.
Now, interesting, our laws, the law of, you know, our land, will say that if excluding abortion, if someone else is the cause of the ceasing of that person from the point of conception forward, right, to delivery. At any point that a pregnant woman, that the pregnancy is prevented because of the actions of another, you have murdered a person.
Double homicide.
No, you don't even have to kill the, you don't even have to kill
the mother.
The mother. If I punch a pregnant woman and it causes her baby.
Why would you ever do such
a thing? No, I'm not, I said if. Hypothetical. Okay, if you punched a pregnant woman.
You said it with such glee on
your
face.
No, I'm just saying.
Why do you hate pregnant mothers?
I don't. What I do like to do is put things in vivid pictures so that people understand what we're talking about.
Test things at the fringes. Right.
Right. Okay. So if I punch a pregnant woman and it causes the baby inside her to stop living.
Yes.
I have committed murder.
Yes.
And that law, those laws actually have in there that you've killed a person, but these laws shall not to apply to people who, you know, consent to an abortion procedure. So our law doesn't punish what our law considers to be murder.
Yes, the mother can kill a person, but nobody else can kill a person.
Right.
The person that you would think would be the least likely to kill a person.
Right.
Her child, her person. Okay. So that's shocking. But here's the thing. Pretty much,
our laws make no sense because abortion makes no sense.
Yeah, and pretty much 100% of women who have abortions feel as conflicted as Louis C.K. says they should not if their philosophy were consistent.
Yes.
They all feel conflicted about this. They all have issues with this. I don't have the studies in front of me, but it's been demonstrated to my satisfaction that they have psychological issues over this for the rest of their lives.
Most
of
women.
Yes, there are some sociopaths out there. But I'm sorry. Here's the thing. Usually, Dr. Pritchett is the bad cop, and I'm the good cop, and he's the one that has kind of this persona of being a little bit, you know, grumpy about things. This is the one issue about which I take no prisoners. I think this is the so wicked. You know, talk to me about homosexuality, and I'll talk to you about the existential crisis a person is having and how I'm sympathetic to what they're going through, even if it is sin and all that sort of thing. We're talking about abortion, whole different ballgame to me. Is that you? Now, here's the thing. If it's a girl who, in ignorance or fogginess or whatever, did a thing, and now she's broken up about it, okay, we need to be loving and compassionate and merciful, just like God is, in, you know, helping her to move past that as she grows in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the fact that this thing should be available to her to begin with. Okay, I've gone off on a rabbit trail about that. You've all heard my rabbit trail about that if you've been listening for the past 7 years.
Yeah, it's disgusting that we live in a culture that says, yeah, you can do this.
Yeah.
You can kill a baby. And yes, our heart does go out to women who have fallen for the deception of the world and aborted a child.
Now,
but at the same time, I'm not going to say that abortion itself is okay. Because for people who don't repent and believe the gospel, whether, you know, because people in the church, whether they're born again or not, it's a different issue. People in the church have abortions at about the same rates as people who don't
repent. Is that true?
In church. That is true as of at least 6 years ago.
That's shocking and horrifying.
Yeah. I think abortion has actually gone down in this country in the past couple years, but not enough for us to, you know, be happy that there's slightly less abortions than there used to be. But abortion itself is horribly wicked and evil, and people need to be woken up to the fact, even people who've had an abortion who are in desperate need of grace, need to be shown what it is.
So I have an article here on this same topic from NPR, and the author is Barbara King, who's an anthropologist, and she said, the name of the article is An Unlikable Myth. Wait, this is the wrong article. Excuse me, that's for later in the show. This is from Julia Felsenthal. And Julia Felsenthal writes in this article, "Is now the right time for Louis C.K.'s abortion jokes?" Now, first of all, the very idea that there are abortion jokes is something that doesn't sit well with me. I mean, that's horrifying. That's like Holocaust jokes. They shouldn't exist, okay? But in this article, she says, this is from April 4th, 2017, "The joke, I think, is that he's being provocative and absurd and dense and overly literal, ping-ponging between two irreconcilable ideas that don't leave any room for indecision."
Yeah, because they don't leave
anything. Right, right. Now, okay, provocative, yes, absolutely. Absurd, no. Dense, no. Overly literal, well, literal, okay? It's just literal, right? Ping-ponging between two irreconcilable ideas, yes, they are irreconcilable ideas. Here's the thing about this that bothers me. I thought about it, Dr. Pritchett. I rolled it around in my head to try and figure out, is there a middle ground here going on?
Between
it's...
You're murdering a human
and
person,
it's defecation.
Or you're... No. There's... Well, no.
Well, here's the thing. There's not. That's the whole reason we're bringing right, this yeah. up. But I can see this much. If Louis C.K. is flattening it out too much, one thing that may be lost in translation here is, for the person doing the act, I guess for the person that's having the abortion, I imagine that for them, it's a little more than defecation, even if they don't believe it's a person, because if you posit that it's a potential person, then you could think about what you could have had. You know, like, it would have been a person and I would have had this baby and this life and it would have gone to college and all those kind of things.
Right, but here's my thing. Here's my response. I understand what you're saying.
Okay.
Why do they have an existential thing? This anthropologist is looking for that space in the middle for nuance, right?
Right, right.
Because there is no middle ground is why that existential problem
right.
can exist in the first place.
Like, even if you don't grant, even if we granted it's a potential person,
right.
that already removes the middle area.
Right.
The reason you're messed up is because you know that
at
was a potential person.
Right. At least right. that much.
Yeah.
But... How does something become a potential person in the first place? By conception, by a pregnancy. That's how you get the... So if it's a potential person, then you just fall back into, well, at what stage in development is a person a person? The metaphysics of it, if we're talking about purely science, I'm a blob of cells, you're a blob of cells and DNA, and embryo, zygote, and fetus, blobs of cells and human DNA. So that's it. Mm-hmm. So scientifically, it's a person. Mm-hmm. Metaphysically, you want to confuse that.
Well, scientifically, it's as much a human being
as
you and I are.
Right.
Yeah.
Now, metaphysically, it's interesting that it is the pro-choice advocates who evoke metaphysics, not Christians.
Right.
Because Christians side with science and say it's a person because a human being is a person.
Right.
And the pro-choice advocates... Even the Christian ones who are, shall you scare quote Christian ones, it's not Christian to be, you can be a Christian to be pro-choice, but it's not Christian to be pro-choice.
Right.
And they have to evoke metaphysics that are false, which gets you into religious stuff about personhood, and say, well, you know, it's not really, let's define, then it takes us to the sled argument, let's define a person as someone who can exist under their own power or something
right.
like that. They can exist maintaining their own self.
That would be the D in SLED, the degree of dependency.
Right.
Yeah. It's okay. A person if it's not dependent on someone else for its survival.
But that's false.
Right, because that would destroy all assisted living
right.
in this country. Right?
Yeah.
Any assisted living facility
and
on
you would
that.
And you would have to say yeah. that having an abortion is the equivalent of taking a machete and having a killing spree in an assisted living facility.
Right, or someone on tubes or whatever. You
right.
know,
so the metaphysical questions come into play not as an existential crisis for the person wanting to have an abortion, but as a existential excuse to excuse the act of having an abortion.
And fail anyway.
And fail anyway, because like you said, most all of the women that aren't sociopaths have a problem with what they do. So I think that the nuance this person is asking for between these two extremes is a result of the fact that that middle ground doesn't exist. It's
right.
it's a manifestation of it's a recognition in and of itself that there is no middle
yeah,
ground between them.
It's but there has to be because America in the 21st century, right?
Right.
There has to be because if there's not, you're saying that everyone who wants abortion are horrible people.
Yeah, but they
which,
are.
Yeah. At least as far as that goes, right.
Right.
So, but you know, the thing about it is,
that goes back to, well, let me tell you real quick before you say that.
I'm just glad we found something to be passionate about
right.
this week.
But what's interesting is, what that does is that, and this is why I don't like guilt, okay? We can talk about judicial guilt in the context of scripture and shame and all that. But here's why I don't like emotional guilt. Because if you can say, well, it's not defecating, but it's not technically killing a person, it's just killing a potential. If you can create a way to make it a struggle for you in which you can feel bad afterwards, that guilt feeling is self-serving in that if I feel guilty about having done it, I must be a good person after all because I feel bad. And so I think there's a little bit of this self-servingness in this ambiguity, this desperate need for
yeah, that's really insightful.
Internal conflict.
And you know what goes along with that is our culture has come to the point, and even the Christian culture, the evangelicalism, has come to the point where if you feel guilty, pretty much nobody should ever really feel guilty. I mean, like child molesters, maybe. I mean, this decade anyway, should feel guilty about some things. But everybody else, I mean, you're sleeping around, you're having abortions, you're doing drugs or whatever it is you're doing, you shouldn't really feel guilty. And so as a result, we go to counselors not to find out. And this is where I have sympathies with biblical counseling. You're not going to the counselor to find out what it is deep down in you that is rebelling against God so that you can remedy that, or what strong temptation you're giving way to where you should be resisting. Instead, what we go to counselors for is we go there to find out how to alleviate the guilt. Because
right.
if anybody's wrong, it can't be you.
Yeah,
because you came to my counseling office.
Right.
And you're writing me a check every month. I'm painting in broad brushes
yeah.
here. But I mean, really, this is one of the big problems, I think, is the alleviation of guilt rather than the facing of
yeah.
what's
causing
it. And
it's worse for Christians, because I'm using Christians in terms of culturally. Because believers, we should never be surprised that unregenerate people act like it, right?
Yes.
The fact that they feel guilty about some of the things that they do is interesting, because I think that's the imago Dei,
mm-hmm.
the image of God in them. But this quest for reaffirmation, to like Romans 1, to applaud others and to applaud oneself for these behaviors, is to continue to run away from God. Now, when Christians engage in this kind of behavior, forget whether
run
we could say,
God.
Was that person really born again? We don't know.
Right.
But we know that Christians do horrible things. Ask me, I know a lot of people who I believe are Christians who are born again believers. They do a lot of horrible things. I know a lot of Christians who are born again believers who I think are terrible human beings. I mean, they're just really,
yeah.
they stink. I would rather
sure.
hang out with a bunch of atheists than these jerks
mm-hmm.
who are, I will spend eternity in heaven with, because I do believe they're Christians. They're just horrible people. They're intolerable to hang around or to read what they write or whatever. But when Christians do some of these same things,
mm-hmm.
we can tell conviction, if we want to talk about guilt and a guilt culture, if true conviction over that behavior comes, and you know, they can seek repentance, they can seek reconciliation and all those other things. But when lost people do it, and Louis C.K., for example, is the example of the law, he recognizes, because he kind of adds that little philosophical flavor to it, the implications of his actions. The implications of his worldview is, well,
this is murder, but it's fine.
It's murder, but it's fine. You see this in academic philosophers like Peter Singer.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, you're just another species of animal like a cat.
Yeah.
So it's fine to have sex with a cat. You can...
Now you're referencing something that...
Peter Singer says.
Peter Singer has said, yeah.
And he says, not only is it okay to have an abortion, but, I mean, if you slaughter your 10-month-old baby because you just don't want to deal with it, why does the birth canal, so to speak, confer life?
Right.
That's arbitrary.
At least they're being consistent.
Yeah.
Right.
But Peter Singer is being intellectually consistent.
It was a collection of, it was a highly sophisticated thing 5 minutes before it was born, and it is after it's born, and really not much has changed.
Yeah, it's atheist utilitarian ethics, maximizing pleasure for the most amount of people.
But this thing about yourself, and even Christians buying into this thing about guilt and just alleviating guilt, you know, let's bring some Bible. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." One of the things that the Bible does not teach is that you should have really high self-esteem. That is not in the Bible. It's just not. And the thing, I mean, you're made in the image of God.
You should have a Christ esteem.
Yeah, but the thing about it is, you go to the Christian bookstore today, and it's all these books on how helping you have better self-esteem. The Bible seems to be going the opposite way. You need to have less self-esteem. You need to esteem others better than yourself. I don't know if Dr. Pritchett's better than me, but I should think that he is, because I know me.
I know you too, and I assure you, you're better than I am.
Well, but I should think that way.
You're smarter than me.
No,
being bald,
no.
you're still better looking, and you and I weigh about the same, even though you have about 6 or 7 inches in height on them. So
This is called damning someone with faint praise.
Right.
But thank you. But the thing about it is, quit telling me that, because you're messing up my biblical dynamic, because I shouldn't think that way.
Right.
I shouldn't be thinking like that.
It's fine to have a good... it's fine to, I think, you know, love yourself, because you should love your neighbor as yourself.
Sure.
But you shouldn't think so highly of yourself that you come before others. And that's what Paul's getting at. The self-esteem, the whole self-esteem thing is another thing that I think I'll have to go with some of these nouthetic counselors on.
Yeah.
Because they'll...
That's what I'm saying.
It's not about you.
You're right.
You know, it's not.
And anything that's good about you, guess what? You don't get credit.
That's right.
But and everything that's bad, totally your fault.
Right.
That's you know, I think probably mostly the biblical narrative here. But let's tie it. Did you have something else? Or were you kind of relieved that I was moving on?
Yeah, it's just the Peter Singer is just...
you reminded yourself of Peter Singer.
I reminded myself how I loathe Peter Singer because of what... Because
Peter Singer.
He's not alone, right? I mean, there's people who look up to him. The New York Times prints his articles.
Yeah.
He's a professor. But see, what we see is...
Pause. The reason... He's an atheist philosopher, ethicist, and basically, he made waves. He's debated some Christians and stuff. I think he debated Norman Geisler once. But the thing about it is, he made the statement that babies should be able to be killed. I hope I'm not slandering. This is right, I think. That babies should be able to be killed up to a year after they're born.
His latest thing is, it's okay to sexually assault mentally handicapped people.
That's unbelievable. Be careful that what you're saying is correct.
Right. You can go read it. He wrote it in the New York Times, and then a bunch of Christian websites got a hold of this as well.
Well, you're great with citations. It's just that what we're saying right now is horrible.
Right. He's basically defending a woman who a court found her guilty and sentenced her to 12 years in prison for sexual assault against a handicapped person. He's defending her because he was saying that mentally handicapped people cannot comprehend the ramifications of sexual violation. And since they don't have an awareness of that concept, it's fine, according to Peter Singer. But what's weird is, even back when
neither do children.
Right, and
Children who are not mentally handicapped.
Right, and I bet you,
you don't know, we wonder what he'd say about that, right?
But see, what people like him do is, they say something crazy, which he was saying crazy things back when Norman Geisler was actually debating people. That must have been 100 years ago. but somebody says something crazy, and then in 20 years, it's normalized in our culture.
Yeah, that's true.
So that's what scares me for my children, that we're going to be watching R-rated cinema, and people are going to be having sex with animals in just like standard movies because Peter Singer said something dumb.
You know, you really know how to paint a mental picture.
No, I'm saying.
You're right, but you're being very impressionistic.
Okay. Our heart goes out to homosexuals, all of that. Fine. There was a disclaimer. Now, back to what I'm saying. That's crazy.
I'm scared.
And 10 to 20 years from now, we'll be watching movies, and in the middle, there's going to be the love scene between a dude and a pig. But think back, how much homosexual relationships are depicted in film and television now as opposed to 30 years ago?
More.
A lot more.
Yeah.
Not that, you know, it wasn't ever there, but it's more normalized now.
Well, it reminds me, because just when I was pastoring, so this is like 2005, there was a man in the community who had basic cable, and there was basic cable, but it's like, you know, FX or something.
Yeah.
You know, no one in our area has control of that, but they are putting it on TV, you know. And there was two men kissing, and so this old man, he called the cable company and said, "I don't want to see that mess no more." And so he's telling our youth pastor about it. He said, "I saw two men kissing on there." You know what I did? I called the local cable company. And he said, when I went back and looked, they weren't kissing no more. He really thought that he affected something. Yeah. You know? But that goes to show that that was shocking to him. And that was not that long ago.
No, and now it's normal.
Yeah.
So I'm not trying to get slippery slope on everybody, but at what point does something get normalized to where all of a sudden in the future it becomes normal? And I'm not trying to say 30 years from now every other movie is going to have a bestiality scene, but I am saying that, I mean, these things do have a tendency to get posited in the culture as an idea, and then 30 years later, it's normalized.
Yeah, well, what stands behind all of this? Why is it? Now let's move on to that.
And it doesn't have to be bestiality. I'm just saying people like Peter Singer who make crazy statements now, they become normalized in the future.
That,
I hope bestiality isn't the one, but we'll see.
That last element that you brought out earlier, and I stopped you because I wanted to save it till now, you mentioned that Louis C.K. is able to say, yeah, but it's fine. You know, it should be fine. It should be her right. Anyway, apparently he went on to say women are better at discernment anyway, and they're the arbiters of who gets to be a human or not. And so they should get to make that choice. In an article about in NPR by a woman named Barbara King, this is what I was trying to get at earlier, an unkillable myth about atheists, she says. So this is going to feel like we're going a different way. And the article is going a different way. But she says, and this is the anthropologist lady, she says, in his new book, The Big Question, Why We Can't Stop Talking About Science, Faith, and God, Alistair McGrath argues that we need more than science to satisfy our deep yearnings and intuitions.
Amen.
That something more for McGrath is God,
amen,
specifically the Christian God.
Yes.
Here yet again is the unkillable myth, the persistent blind spot. Now, this is not McGrath talking. This is the skeptic talking. The unkillable myth, the persistent blind spot about atheism that apparently no amount of explaining can make go away. No matter how lucidly atheists explain in books, essays, and blog posts that yes, life can and does, for us, have meaning without God, the tsunami of claims about atheists' arid existence rolls on and on. Any initial thoughts before I continue? Beyond that's rubbish?
Yeah, well, it's rubbish, and it's an but myth is the wrong word. It's an unkillable fact.
Right. Myth implies that it's a falsehood.
Right.
It's a, or it could be. All right.
I'll get into why it.
Yeah. Later. She continues, an anthropological perspective teaches us that she used the word anthropological, which makes it sound smart, right? An anthropological perspective teaches us that we humans are a quintessentially meaning-making species.
Yes.
All right, now, I want you to remember I want you to notice the phraseology here, meaning-making species. Mm-hmm. We create love and kindness, hate and violence too, and also work that matters. We recognize and protect, or too often harm, our sense of connection to other animals, to plants and trees, to all of nature's landscapes. What are those acts if not ones of meaning and purpose? Now, before you comment, she's gone on and on in this article talking about how we have meaning because scientists like Sean Carroll say we have meaning, and all my atheist friends think their lives have meaning, and I think I have meaning, so quit saying we don't have meaning. Now, let me pair that with the words of Bertrand Russell. That man is the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy that rejects them can hope to stand. So, Bertrand Russell says, look how bleak this is.
And Bertrand Russell understands what Christians like Alistair McGrath understand, that this lady and other anthropologically meaning-making morons don't get the central issue.
Right.
Okay, so I can take a Lego man, and I have a lot of Lego men.
Break it down for us.
I can take a Lego person. I can set him, you know, on a, in Legos you can just build little things, right?
I mean, you're going to go off on a 20-minute discussion of Lego.
And I can say, this Lego man has purpose. It has meaning.
Mm-hmm.
Not only does it have meaning for my life and that I enjoy playing with him on the little Lego set.
Yes.
But it itself has meaning within the context of a Lego set.
And why is that?
And then, huh?
Why does it have meaning? Did it give itself meaning or did someone else give it meaning?
I gave it meaning.
You gave it meaning, that's right.
And its
designers, perhaps.
Right.
Yeah.
And it's happy because I say it's happy, right?
Yeah.
Now, at some point, it ends up in 1,000 pieces in a tub in a closet.
And destroying bare feet.
Never, it ends up like the cosmos, like Bertrand Russell says.
Right, right.
Okay.
Right.
Did it ever matter? Did the meaning I got from that Lego set, not just the Lego man's meaning that I gave it, but did my meaning that this brings me joy?
Sans God, there was no meaning involved.
Right. There is no such thing as meaning or significance.
Right.
Period. It was an occasion.
It was you doing something that the most we can say is you're doing something that you liked.
Yeah.
That you like to do.
Yeah.
Yeah. See, the thing that we want to say here is, now we're going to get a little all Sartre here for a second, but here's the thing. A shovel is a shovel.
Yes.
That's a tautology. A shovel is a shovel. It can't decide one day. If it were conscious, it couldn't decide, but it can't decide to be a hammer. Now, I might use it in a manner that's consistent with hammers, but it's a shovel. Now, who decided that it would be a shovel? An inventor did.
Yes.
A designer, an inventor decided,
yes,
this is the purpose. This is what this thing will be used for. Now, a shovel can't decide to be just whatever it wants, and neither can anything else. In order for something to have a purpose, i.e. a meaning, it has to have an inventor, a designer, someone who created it with an end in mind. To say that I will decide on a meaning for myself, number one, without God, it's still just you labeling something meaning and purpose when really it's just you doing something you like to do.
Right.
But if you do have meaning, if you do have purpose, it's only because an inventor invented you with a purpose in mind. In heaven, let's imagine, this is theologically, is not the point, God is making a man. And an angel comes along and says, what is this? What are you doing here? Oh, I'm making a man. A man? Really? A man? That's fantastic. What are you going to use him for?
Okay.
Right? There's going to be a purpose. There's going,
yes,
to be a use. Without someone transcendent, an inventor, a designer to determine. That's why with your Lego analogy, which is brilliant, is that does have meaning,
yes,
and purpose. The Lego man and all of the context, the other blocks and all that, have a purpose given to it by a designer, an inventor,
yes,
whoever made it. But Lego is such a great analogy because with Lego specifically, not only does the designer and the inventor, you're loving this, so we're talking about Lego, the designer and the designer and the inventor had a purpose for it, but you are also, because of the nature of Lego, which is a building and creating,
yes,
toy, basically.
It's not just something I like.
You're actually providing it purpose because you're intending what it's going to be,
right,
for.
Right, and I, because, you know, if you're not just a blob of atoms, you can intend things because brains don't intend anything. Brains don't mean anything.
Mm-hmm.
Minds do.
They aren't about anything.
Right, they're not about anything. Right, they're just, it's just a hunk of matter. So, when I give meaning to our telos, that 50-cent word that means end or goal. When I give meaning to a Lego man and his thing, and it has significance for me, and the fact that we can build and design things with Lego, and the fact that we can build and design things in the world, what it's purposeful, that in itself points to what you were saying, that all things have purpose. We're not meaning makers. Epistemologically, we are meaning discoverers.
Absolutely, discoverers, yes.
Right? So it's not that, oh, well, humans just see patterns and everything, and that makes them think the design and designer. No.
Now,
the fact that there is a design and that we can participate as co-creators with God and put things together that do stuff,
mm-hmm,
that is a mirror reflection of our Creator.
Yes. Now, if we left it there, then an objection could be, okay, well, wait, then just forget God. God doesn't exist. You just said that if someone invents something, they provided a purpose and a meaning. But back out another step.
Yeah.
If God doesn't exist to undergird all purpose and meaning.
Yes, to ontologically ground in philosophical language.
Right, to make it a real thing,
yeah,
right, then the Lego man is still meaningless, even though Jonathan intends something, or the designer and inventor of Lego intends something. The only reason
he just likes it,
huh? Yeah,
he just likes
doing stuff. Yeah. So how does this all relate? This all relates because if there is no meaning, if there is no purpose, see, I think, like you said, and it's great that you said it. Things that are shocking 1 decade, 2 decades later are no longer shocking. They're the norm, right? Louis C.K. and Peter Singer are saying something very shocking. That the audience, according to these writing about it, both articles say the audience was uncomfortable with this. They were uncomfortable with this. They were also laughing because they see the logic in it.
Yeah.
And
it's uncomfortable.
The only expression is,
yeah,
to laugh, right? And you're in a comedy routine, you're supposed to laugh. They're uncomfortable with it now. But it points to what we're moving toward, which is there is no God. And because there is no God, you provide your own meaning, even though, as we pointed out, not possible.
That's just an illusion.
Right. But you provide your own meaning. You provide your own purpose to things and really your own morality. You become God. You become God. This brings it back down to like a novice introductory level apologetic talk.
Yeah.
But it's true. You become your own God. You become your own purpose giver. And now as a result, if you don't want to have a baby, if you don't want to, that's fine. And if you're bothered about that, just go see a psychologist. They'll work that out for you. Because the guilt is bad. You provide your own meaning and you decide what's real and what's not. Here's the thing. All that would be fine if there was no God, because if there was no God, there wouldn't be meaning or purpose and there wouldn't be morality.
Right.
But
see, and we didn't. That's you're evoking that with this. And what's interesting to me is that when people deny the existence of God, we're essentially this is why I like Bertrand Russell's admittance of this. Mm-hmm. When you deny the existence of God and you decide that you can evoke your own sense of divine authority, so to speak, to give meaning to. You're an anthropologist, and so you find meaning in your work, and then you become a bunch of particles underneath the ground, and nobody thinks about it, and maybe 10 people read your book 20 years from now. Mm-hmm. That's it. And you call that meaning because while you were alive, it helped you distract from the fact that there is really no meaning, and you're destined to become particles under the ground, and then eventually, in a billion years, the cosmos will itself be a dead, cold cosmos. It's all, this is the atheist delusion, more so than morality, the idea that you can have meaning or significance, because if you can invent it for yourself, you know what? Tie in morality, let's say God doesn't exist.
Uh-huh.
You invent meaning that you are going to record podcasts because you like it and it gives your life purpose, and, mm-hmm. and the digital recordings on the internet will outlive you even if nobody listens, right?
Yes.
Okay. But if God doesn't exist, right, well, who cares? That's going to get you through the life that you know that will inevitably end and amount to not.
Right.
But it also allows me to say, that's not going to be your meaning. I'm going to take you, I am going to enslave you, and I'm going to force you into a labor camp for all of your
right.
life.
Right. It loops us back around to the discussion of morality that we
right.
always have. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, there are no, because this is why Craig in his moral argument always it makes a point to say it's not just that, it's the values too. Yeah. It's values don't exist anymore,
right?
Right? But here's the dreadful, terrible thought, you know, that what, but the what if is still hanging out here. The what if is still there. What if you're wrong? What if you can't just make up your own meaning and your own purpose? What if not only is it true that there is no meaning and no purpose without God, but what if there is a God and there is meaning and purpose and it is completely at odds with the meaning and purpose that you have made for yourself? Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I've got your meaning. I've got your purpose. You can't make up your own meaning and your own purpose. It's absurd. It's like a shovel deciding to be a hammer. It's not up to the shovel, and it's not up to you or me to decide what our meaning or our purpose is. He decides that. He's the inventor. And that's the end of a rant that I thought was successfully carried out.
Amen. And the interesting thing is, because if you are wrong and you, if you are a non-believer and you think you invent purpose for yourself, you know in the bottom of your heart that this will not matter in 100 years. It is something that I can delude myself into thinking will matter to keep me happy.
Yeah.
And to get up and go get a paycheck by doing whatever work I do. But if that's the case, and we're right, the sad thing is if you don't find your purpose in Christ, if you don't find your self-esteem, so to speak, in Christ, you don't mm-hmm. find your morality, mm-hmm. meaning, and self-understanding in Christ, you do still have meaning in your life. And that is that you will bring God glory in the display of his justice against you as you are punished for all eternity for having rejected God's will for your life. His purpose for us is to be in relationship and reconciled through Christ. That is his purpose for human beings.
See, counterintuitively.
And like the Pharisees who rejected the will of God for themselves in Luke, people who reject the will of God for themselves have a purpose as well. God has made everything with a purpose, including the wicked, for destruction. Yeah. The wicked being, in our theology, a category which you could be a part of, and that is for ultimate destruction and display of God's justice and his holiness and wrath. And so I would say, if you want to try find true meaning, repent and believe the gospel.
You know, I know you're winding down, and so was I, like on a real somber point to end the podcast, but I have to say this. I'm too realistic. I wouldn't make a good atheist. I'm too much a man of like science and reality to be an atheist.
You're too much like Louis C.K.
Because the thing about it is, I don't pretend anymore very well.
Right.
When I was a kid, I could pretend. Right. I had a leather jacket, brown leather jacket, and a bullwhip from Cracker Barrel, and a fedora, and was convinced the Ark of the Covenant was in my backyard, and I could pretend to be Indiana Jones really well and get into it. I could play a video game and imagine that I was in the world of the video game, and get a lot of gratification, like a lot of enjoyment. I'm there. It's like me. It's like my story. The problem is now to pretend that my life had meaning and purpose when I knew deep down as an atheist, if I was convinced of atheism, that it didn't, that there was no meaning and purpose, I wouldn't be able to carry out the pretend. You know, I wouldn't be able to make it last. Right. I don't know what I'd do. It's hard to imagine. I guess I would lecture and try to bring everybody else's party down and convince them all that life had no meaning and no purpose.
You would be exactly as honest and brave as Bertrand Russell to admit the truth.
Yeah, I guess I'd be trying to find...
This is the consequence of our worldview.
But like Louis C.K., I'd be trying to find a way to make a lot of money so I could just have all the pleasure in this life I could, because this is it.
Right. And
bleak.
And while other atheists might pat themselves back on for saying, well, Braxton, you would just be a realist and you'll be a nihilist, because a moral nihilist, because you think everything's permissible. I have such good morals. And the response to that is, so...
Why is that a good thing?
You just like it because you like it. So what? I like to, you know, I like to go over to third world countries and kill people at random because it doesn't mean anything.
Yeah, like I understand. I think they're wrong because I don't think the evidence points that way. Okay, I don't think they have the facts on their side. But if so, why on that worldview? That's not good. It's not bad. Yeah. It's not good. It's just a thing. It's not something to be proud of.
Yeah,
Dawkins.
Or these non-believers. Atheists, Bill Gates, George Lucas, what's the guy, the Facebook kid?
Is George Lucas an atheist?
Probably.
I sure hope not.
Or he's not a Christian.
Dang it.
What's the guy from...
I didn't think he was.
What's the Facebook guy? You know all these people. Facebook guy.
That could be literally anyone.
Zuckerman.
Oh, Mark Zuckerberg?
Zuckerberg.
Yeah.
Okay, so all people like him and Lucas and Bill Gates, they all signed this pledge.
Mm-hmm.
To give away like a certain amount of their wealth. But they signed that pledge that when I'm gone, I'll give away all of my wealth.
Yeah.
But I'm going to live it all and enjoy it. So the idea that these people who are so talk about their
but even their
philanthropy
why?
And all that. Yeah, well, you know, why? One thing, if it doesn't matter, but it's neither good nor bad if you do anything
what's the point?
On that worldview. But at the same time, I just find it curious that they don't give it away, all of it, now.
Yeah, because they got to have all the pleasure they can have now, because that's going to be the end.
Right.
I wish I could really capture
whereas
it.
Whereas Francis Chan gets picked on by other Christians for giving away a lot of stuff now. You know,
Several years, like in 2006 or something, we had an Xbox 360 had just come out. And I thought, oh, that'd be great to play and talk to people in other parts of the world online. And they were all like 16-year-old wannabe atheists just trying to make their parents mad, probably.
Right.
And this kid, I'll never forget it, he put it so stupidly that it just nailed the way it actually is. He said something like, peace and love and, you know, reincarnation, that's all Muslim stuff, which, no, I mean, no, you need to study major world religions, first of all. But then he went on to say, I'm an atheist. When you die, once you're dead, you're dead. And then he used an expletive, you know. And I thought, you sound so stupid. I don't mean to be rude, but I thought, but you know, it really is that stupid. It really is. And it's not, if you're an atheist out there, listen, I'm not saying you're stupid. I'm saying the very convincing people out there who talk about this with PhDs make it sound less foolish than it really is. Our PhDs always beat them in debates. Yeah. But listen, really, honestly, life does not have meaning and purpose. We did a show a long time ago. You can go back and check it on Neil deGrasse Tyson. And he's a cosmologist, but everybody wanted to know what's the meaning of life. Neil deGrasse Tyson doesn't know the meaning of life. And he certainly doesn't know on the basis of his scientific degrees. As Dr. Pritchett always points out, science is a wonderful thing, but it's overrated.
Very overrated.
When people say, if you don't like science, then just you don't appreciate your cell phone.
Yeah.
But
that's engineering.
That's engineering. That's not.
Yeah, don't get me on the rant of science. It's like when we saw.
I was trying to get you on a rant.
You're trying to. Well, we'll do a whole podcast where I will say, yeah, I'm glad that people are all writing that there's no problem with faith and science and blah, 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 blah. Actually, there are any number of problems. But one thing that we don't need to do is what atheist philosophers have done and tip the hat and bow the knee to science. And every time I see one of these faith is compatible with science books and celebrating their stuff, go way overboard, I think that we're trying to say us too, instead of the fact that Christianity invented science. But even now, science is still, in my opinion, overrated. I mean, the success rate of a McDonald's fry cook is higher than the average success of a scientist.
Another great illustration by Dr. Jonathan Pritchett. We're going to close with that. But listen, folks,
the person at McDonald's also does something more useful than most scientists.
Podcast comes to you from Trinity College of the Bible and Theological Seminary in beautiful Evansville, Indiana.
As long as you're not looking at the Ohio, that one.
It's beautiful. Come on, look at that. Look. Look at the sunlight reflecting off of that gorgeous water, that gorgeous, purposeful water.
Go swim in it.
But I think I could swim across it.
I could swim across it if I didn't think I would turn into a scaly creature. I don't feel like swimming with the three-eyed catfish. That's not just saying.
So, look. Look, it's like last time we had this, it was three heads on the fish. Now it's three eyes on three heads. It's like the beast in Revelation. But how many horns does it have, and what does that represent? Yeah. So come find out at Trinity College of the Bible and Theological Seminary in beautiful Evansville, Indiana. Visit us at trinitysem.edu. This is a 100% distance learning school. You can come on campus, but no matter where you are in the world, you can talk to us about classes, and we'd love to talk to you about becoming a student here. We're flexible. We think it's offensive what some schools charge for tuition. Yes. And it is a revolution in theological. It's an overused term, but I'm bringing it back. This is a revolution in theological education.
Amen.
That you are missing out on. And students from Trinity become presidents of other accredited schools, and they become professors at those schools and department heads. They write books that become great selling books and movies and things like that. I mean, we have anything that's been accomplished by evangelicals in the 21st century, we've got Trinity students, Trinity alumni who've done that. And we want you to come be a part of what's going on here, and really for the primary purpose of learning how you can better serve the kingdom. Also, subscribe to this channel. We'd love for you to subscribe to this channel at BraxtonHunter.com/... Well, just go to BraxtonHunter.com and click on the Trinity Radio link, and there are a plethora of previous episodes that are not video-based, but that you can still listen to and maybe learn more on this issue, because we've talked about it quite a bit. Anything else I need to say?
My classes are better than yours.
And that's the end.